I'm the only participant in the recording, and it started. Well, that's great news. Good evening, everybody, and welcome to another session here at our Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, and our School of Jewish Studies as we continue our weekly study of Melachim Aleph, 1 Kings, and we're still on Chapter 5. Welcome to Rabbi and Mrs. Berlov as we get started, and Baruch Hashem, we are on time, and let's begin. You remember that last week we kind of hocked around and knocked around one pasuk or so, and we really enjoyed it. Let's see if we can do one pasuk more tonight, and maybe even two. It's hard to know exactly how far we'll go, but we'll have a great time doing it. We've got all the firepower we need, a lot of good stuff coming our way, and it's going to be a very similar-oriented Rashi as last week. As per the upcoming footnote, you're going to see Rashi's in a little bit of a pickle, and he felt like that last week. We'll see what he does with this upcoming pasuk, so please join me in 1 Kings chapter 5, and it's pasuk this night. We are looking at pasuk Yud Beis, verse 12. Okay, we're talking about the greatness of Solomon. Verse 10, his wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the children of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. Verse 11, he was wiser than all men, wiser than Etan the Ezrahite, wiser than Haman, and Kalkol and Darda, all the children of Machol, and his name was great among all the nations all around. So you remember that last week, one of the Pshepach that Rashi gave us was a fascinating Medrash, where Chazal looked at all the names in that Pasuk, and they darshan all the greats of history. When it says he was greater than Mikol HaAdam, that means Adam, and greater than Eitan Ezrahi, greater than Abraham, and greater than Haman, who was that? With the Raya HaMehemna, the worthy, trustworthy shepherd, Moses, and Kalkol, who was Mechalkel, greater than Yosef in Egypt, and who was Darda? It has to be the Dor Dea. So this is a beautiful drush. It's a little bit fanciful, but you know what? We go with it, and I got a kick out of it. And then the name Machol, Rashi says, I don't see the name Machol coming up anywhere. Therefore, I've got to darshan that also. And Machol can mean it's a description of music and composition, dancing mostly. Dancing, translating the word Machol as a dance. So these are all describing the dance and talking about each one of them, at least a couple of them. Eitan and Haman were composers of the Psalms. And we saw last week that the Sansino wasn't so keen on that, and that's why the Haredi community is not so keen on Sansino, and that's what it's all about. So now let's go see what, if anything, we can learn from verse 12. Let me just first grab a Sansino. If we have it, I think that we do. If we had it last week, we should have it this week. That's funny. I don't see that coming up. Unless it's been taken out, it is. Yeah, that's okay, great. So let's, very good, no, hold on to it. Let's get started. Verse 12. Here it is. Vayedaber shaloshes alafim mashal. Let's just translate literally, and then we'll drill down a little bit. He would speak, or he did speak, shaloshes alafim mashal, 3,000 mashalim, 3,000 parables. Vayishiro chamisha v'alaf. And his song, literally, in the singular anyway, is how it seems to be couched, his song, but it's going to be more than one. So we'll say in English, his songs, and that's how they translate, chamisha v'alef. And now, literal translation is 1,005, because the word chamisha obviously means five. And aleph means 1,000. So let's go see if Rashi goes along with that teaching of 1,005 songs and 3,000 mishalim. Let's see what is said. Take a look at the English translation on the bottom. We'll see how Rabbi Rosenberg deals with it. Take a look. He's going to quote down a Radak and a Metzuda. 3,000 proverbs. Shloshes alafim mashal. Let's see what he says. He writes, some say we don't presently have all 3,000 proverbs, nor do we have all 1,005 songs, because they were lost during the exile. So says the Radak and the Metzudas David. Others maintain we possess only those of his writings which he felt were his best work. And that's a quote of the Ralbag. Okay? The Rashi insists that there never really were 3,000 proverbs, nor were there really 1,005 songs. He renders the word Alafim, the word is obviously it's appearing as Aleph. I'm sorry, Shlosh is Alafim. He renders that word Alafim as what? Studies, he writes. Teachings derived from the word Olaf, as we find in the Pasuk in Eov in chapter, now that's a quote. Look at that site, 33:33. How often do you find that? In Job 33:33, Ve'a'alefcha chokma, I will teach you wisdom. Okay, Pasuk in Eov. So therefore, because the word Aleph has, or Aleph has everything to do with wisdom, teaching, that's the reason why he's not going down the slippery slope of literalism. Rather, he's going to darshan it right there. He's going to say that Shloshes Alafim Mashal doesn't mean 3,000 proverbs. It means that he was teaching. And therefore, what you're left with Shloshet Alafim Mashal, three teachings, not 3,000 teachings, but three teachings. Therefore, Shlomo spoke three parabolical studies. Three studies. We've really, Shloshet Limudei Mishalot. Shalosh Pramim Katuv Mishle Shlomo B'Sefer Mishle. We may divide them thus, since we find it is written three times this phrase, Mishle Shlomo, the Proverbs of Shlomo, and that phrase is found three times in the book of Proverbs. Therefore, that's what you got. Three teachings. Yeah, it's written three times, so you've got three studies. So he's moving away from this idea of 3,000. If we don't have Torah's mentioning 3,000, we don't have anywhere near that. So therefore, what do? So Rashi is going to go down this path, and he's going to darshan that word Alafim way out of literalism and way into Drush country. And now we're saying, okay, it appears three times in the book of Proverbs, this phrase, Mishle Shlomo. Therefore, this pasuk is saying that there are three, it may categories or paradigms, or studies, and don't think it means literally 3,000. I need some help, and luckily for me, Rabbi Roloff is right on the scene. What you got?
I think what Rabbi Rashi is saying is that each of the sections in the book of Mishle that starts out with the word Mishle is the beginning of a new section. So in other words, there are three collections, if you will, or sub-collections, or groups of Mishalim. When we look at the Rashi, the next Rashi, how he deals with the 1,005, I think that will retroactively become clear.
Okay. What's troubling him is clearly that we are not in possession of 3,000. Would you agree that this is a very troubling thing for Rashi? And if he's got to darshan it out like that?
Yeah, in fact, if you think about it, I think it's consistent with several Rashis, which I brought from Chazal, where references are made in the Torah. I forget how it works. But certainly in the Torah, when references are made to books that we don't, not aware of as such, anyway, by that name, Sefer HaYashar, Sefer Milchamos Hashem, Rashi always says it's Sefer Torah, or this or that, something else that we do know. In other words, Rashi doesn't seem to be go-race. He doesn't seem to be comfortable to work with the concept that there were books of importance, for the Jewish people, which we no longer have.
But that does not trouble the Radak or the Metzudah. I haven't seen them inside. I'm just working off of the translation that we have. But some say we don't presently have all 3,000 because they were lost during the exile, and the citation goes to the Radak. So let's go with that at the moment. And Enem Nimsa Metzlenu, says the Radak. We don't find them with us anymore. Ki Rabim Svarim Avduli Yisrael Begalusam. Okay, it's an accurate translation. Because many of these books were lost to Israel in their exile. Why is it that such an idea is acceptable to the Radak, but not acceptable to Rashi? Rashi's frummer than the Radak. He's just a frummer mensch, and the Radak is more rational. Why don't you say we lose things in the course of life? That's almost unthinkable for Rashi. He can't allow Klal Yisrael to have lost, it seems, he cannot allow us to have lost a book that is referenced in Scripture. We have to have everything. There's no such thing as us losing anything. For the Radak, it's very simple. Life is life. People lose things. For Rashi, no way.
I think part of the thing that makes Rashi uncomfortable, too, is there's an implication that these books would be holy, but not to the same extent as the Tanakh books. You know, the idea that there could be a library in the old days, library of religious literature, with the exception of the Kisrei Kodesh, is simply a category, or musag, a definitional category or a concept that Rashi just doesn't accept. Either, you know, it was written into the Tanakh with the full Nevuah or Ruach Kodesh, or we don't have it. Don't forget, even the Torah Shabbat Pei was not to be written down until much later. So how could there then be other things that are quasi Torah Shabbat Chtav, which are not part of the Torah that we have? That, I think, is behind Rashi and probably some opinions with Chazal, too.
Mrs. Brown.
We know that there were many books which were not canonized. So, therefore, why can't other books have existed also, which we wouldn't have very many copies of around?
Mm-hmm. And this is very early, and it's written in the
books are not canonized. With one exception, which has its own problem, but with that one exception, the books that are not canonized, if Rashi even heard of them, he would say they're nonsense. They don't have any value at all. Some faker wrote them, some history of
the apocryphal literature.
Exactly.
This forum Kitsonian.
Then that he heard about them, all their minion wrote them, whatever, they're fake, they're bogus, but they can't be valuable, but not valuable to Holy Descent of the Nachas. So what I said in terms of exception is that approach is a problem with Ben Sira, eventually Ben Sira. You know, that's a unique problem. So other than that...
Mentioned very often in the Talmud.
Yeah, sometimes it's mentioned with a lead-in term, which I forget, Steve Dunesh, and maybe Shenemar, the same type of terminology we use in Chitus Apostle in Tanakh. But that's a problem. How do we deal with that? But with that singular exception, I think Rashi would not admit that there is any legitimate book we have.
That's uncanonical.
That's correct.
It's not valuable. We don't care. We don't even have it. Or if we have it, I don't care about it, says Rashi. Anything else?
My point was that a lot of these things were lost, and that there were books that, you know, get lost. There weren't, I'm sure, very many copies around in those days. Things happen to them, and they get, what happens to them if they get destroyed? They get buried. If we don't have a,
in
that
the old
could
Geniza.
Have happened too.
And we found them, but
right.
However, I'm trying to say that I don't think that I agree with you in terms of the MS. I just don't believe that Rashi. I don't believe that Rashi would agree with that.
Mm-hmm.
Rashi, I mean, I suppose his mind, if I'm allowed to say, his vistas are a little bit limited. You know, in Ashkenazic Europe, in medieval Christian times, when the general level of culture, you know, was very, very low, and the Jews had a far higher level, but one has to take that into consideration, you know, as opposed to, well, the Radak, was he a little bit later? I think not that much. I think it was later.
1100s, a little bit later.
Yeah, but the point is more wary.
Like Spain.
Right, where, you know, there was an intellectual community, and it was just not that hard to fathom that there were more books. In fact, to me, it was always hard to fathom the concept that there would have been no books beyond the Tanakh. You know, think if the people had any interest in pulling out a book and reading, sometimes it would be something beyond the Kisrei Kodesh. So that's why I think that where Rashi's coming from. I hear you.
Loud and clear, and I thank you for that. And it's just, I think the contrast is so stark between the Rashi approach and the Radak approach. Being lost during the exile is a very Pashita, historically perhaps very accurate way of looking at it. There were books, Torah says there are books, we don't have them anymore, they're lost in the exile. That's it. Says Rashi, as Rabbi Lov said, those books are scripture books. They're right, they're built in. They are references, the Sefer HaYosha, that's Bereishis. That's the Sefer of the Avos. Sefer Melchemes Hashem, what did he call that, Rabbi Lov? But he feels that that's still part and parcel of the Chamisha Chumshei Torah. Okay.
Which maybe it is, and I can't help but wonder if, was that a book that we were given? Or is that a book up in Shemayim, just as you have a Sefer Zechornos or anything else up in Shemayim?
Okay. Great question. I just find Rashi's Mahalach over here, a shtickle, the darshaning, the name Machol, Shloshes Alafim. I mean, I just go with it. 3,000, okay, you had, and we don't have them anymore. I like the Radak. I seem to be like a Radak kind of a guy. I don't know. At all events, Rashi's doing what he can with this, and that's the machlokas between the two. And we're going to continue. Is there anything else? Yes, we have to look at a little bit more. Vayishiro Chamisha. What does that mean? His songs were five. Vayihi in the pasuk. Vayishiro Chamisha. And that's what Rashi is looking at the moment. Just those three words, it seems, are being isolated. And that's his Dibur HaMaskil over there, the words that he wants to play on, are Vayihi Shiro Chamisha. In the scripture, it's Chamisha V'Aleph. It's 1,005, not five. The Rashi wants to kind of play on this, that there are five. Okay? Shlosha Eila, says Rashi in the original Hebrew, his Pirish says, Shlosha Eila, these three, meaning the three he just talked about, which come up in the book of Proverbs, right? Elish, Mishle Shlomo, these are Mishle Shlomo, three times, you got three, and then you got Shira Shirim, that's plus one, that equals four, the Koheles, plus one more, that equals five. So those are your five songs. Three mentioned in Proverbs, the Song of Songs, and Koheles Ecclesiastes, 3 plus 1 plus 1, then you got five songs that are being referenced in this pasuk. Wow, that's really something. Okay, now Rashi's then stuck with the last word. What's he going to do with the word Eleph? What's he going to do with the word 1,000? What's he going to do with that? Take a look. We'll read the English. Here, too, Rashi deviates from the usual translation of the word Eleph and renders it studying. Okay? In order to study. He's learning that up to mean to study. His songs were five. Vayishiro Chamisha. You've got five songs, right? B'chol echad, kedaihu l'lmod. Each one was worthy to study. And each it was worthy of studying. Man, that is as creative as Rashi can ever get. I mean, Rashi's staring at the word Eleph. Va'alef, you'd normally translate it at five and a thousand, thousand and five. Rashi's not going there. These are worthy of study. Okay, and the Medrash Agada, yeah. What's he going to say over there? Medrash Agada, Shehaya Omer, the whole Pasuk, Shloshes Alafim Mashal. The Medrash says that he would say on every Pasuk, 3,000 Mashals. 3,000 Mashalim. So here Rashi is seemingly giving me Pashup Shat. Right? I mean, am I crazy?
He's not saying...
Shoshis Alafim is 3,000.
Yeah, he's going to tie to the word Aleph now. He's going back to the more usual translation of thousands as opposed to learning. But the outcome in this Midrash is so far from the Pashup Shat, it's not funny. I mean, it's not 3,000 Mashalim. In every single pasuk that was presumably words of a pasuk of wisdom in any of the affirmations for him, in itself consists of 3,000 mishalim.
Right. And in every single mashal, out of those 3,000 mashalim, every single one of the 3,000, every one of the 3,000 had 1,005 ta'amim. I don't know, reasons, allegories, they're going to say, ways to teach, 1,005 reasons. So you had 3,000 times 1,000 equals a lot. Okay, that's all, because I don't know that much math, I don't know. I just know that there's a lot of Torah being taught, and all I thought it was 3,000 of this and 1,000 of that. No, no, because I don't know anything. It's 3,000 times 1,000. That's, now that's impressive. Take a look at that. Yes, Mr. Berg, go ahead.
Okay, my problem with this is that the pasuk talks about Mishalem and songs. And now we're putting them together as a one group to make a single unit.
Yes.
How do we deal with that?
Yeah, we don't really deal with that very well. Once again, questions are being raised to which there are no answers because you're asking questions on these midrashim, and I can't fathom how to answer a good question like that.
Rashi.
Yeah, but I don't really know how to answer. I mean, you know, he's bringing down a midrash gadda. In the Medrash Haggadah, we find another interpretation. So we'll let Rabbi Rosenberg lay it out. Since we don't find 3,000 Proverbs in the book of Mishle, in the book of Proverbs, but rather closer to 800, and nor do we find 1,000 songs in Shir HaShirim, in the Song of Songs, another explanation must be found. Shlomo's great wisdom enabled him to say, and here it is, 3,000 allegories in each sentence of the Torah. And in each of the allegories, each one of those 3,000, there were 1,005 reasons. Rashi's quoting from Psikta de Rav Kahana in Parshas Para. That's Rashi's source in the Midrash Agada. Psikta de Rav Kahana. Okay, and then now they're going to quote down a Gemara in Erevin, which I have not yet seen, I don't think yet. We'll look at it right now. In a variant reading of the text, as cited in the Gemara in Erevin 21b, we find the following. Shlomo said 3,000 allegories on each word of the Torah. Now you're being serious. Now you're getting where I want you to go. Don't give me 3,000 on one pasuk. No, no, no. I want you to come on to reality. That is 3,000 mishalim on each word. Like the word Vayadaber, Darshan at 3,000 ways. S, 3,000 ways. Avraham, 3,000 ways. Okay, Moshe, you get the idea. Mitzrayim, Paro, each word gets 3,000 allegories and 1,005 reasons for every word of Chazal. Every single word as uttered by our sages, each word gets 1,005 reasons. Now that's serious learning. Okay, Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni said, this reference to 3,000 allegories teaches us that Shlomo said two or three reasons for each sentence. So goes the Psikta. Rav Shmuel Bar Nachmeni, famous for saying anybody who thought David HaMelech sinned is altogether wrong. And he goes in a whole litany of other people who we all thought sinned and were all wrong. It wasn't just David. So he's saying this reference to 3,000 allegories, yeah, teaches us that Shlomo said two or three reasons for each sentence, as opposed to 3,000 allegories on each word. So there seems to be a machlokas as to how to understand it. Either way, the rabbis are not letting go on this one. It's just a fascinating, fabulous number of pshatim and interpretations. Take your pick either on every word or on every pasuk. Either way, Shlomo was impressive. That we can all agree on. At least I think we can all be Mimaskim on that he was a most impressive individual. That's a lot of learning over there that he was doing. Okay? Great. Should we go on? So that was that. So Rashi was darshining the word Aleph. Initially, Shloshes Alafim, meaning 3,000 studies or teachings, and then at the very end, he kind of came back to that. Aleph then doing it to studies. It's along the same lines.
Three studies, not 3,000.
Yeah, I'm sorry. Yes, I'm sorry. Three studies, right? Because the word alafim means, you know, paradigms or categories. And then at the end, again, the word aleph comes on back for Rashi, and he's again rendering it along the lines of teaching and studying and interpretation. Okay, that's what I got on that pasuk. Last minute thoughts? If not, we'll move on to pasuk Yud Gimel. And here it gets also extremely exciting. Pasuk Yud Gimel Vayedaber Al Ha'etzim. He would speak of trees. He spoke of, now literally is what I see. He spoke about trees. He gave teachings about trees. He was a scientist. Excuse me. So he taught trees, science of trees, Minha Erez Asher Balivanon, from the Erez tree, from the cedar, popular tree out there in the Lebanon, all the way in the north. And indeed, isn't it the case that the flag of Lebanon is a cedar tree? I think that's exactly right. There's like a tree in the middle of their flag. That's the cedar tree. That's the flag of Lebanon, the modern political state of Lebanon. Ve'ad ha'ezov. He would teach you from cedar tree to ezov, and that means the hyssop. Ezov is it's one of the besamim, and it's got a very, very distinctive aroma. So when you make havdalah and you smell ezov, it really is, it hits you, because you're not familiar with that. If you're only familiar with, you know, cinnamon or the usual other things, maybe cloves, and ezov comes at you hard. And there are some chazalim which talk about how it's good for doing tshuva and reinvigorating the neshama and so on. So we used to have that. And we spilled it all out by accident. Anyway, so he would teach about the cedar tree, he would teach about the hyssop branch, Asher Yotze Bakir, which comes out of the wall. We're going to have to look at that. What does that mean? Comes out of a wall. Vayedaber Al HaBehema, he would also speak, he would also propound teachings about literally the beasts, and it's in the singular, but we're going to have to put it in plural. That's what's meant also, I presume, in Hebrew. He would speak about Al HaBehema, meaning animals, the beasts, Al HaOf, and fowl, you know, birds, Al HaRemes, and also insects, the Al HaDugim, and also fish. So Shlomo was the master of modern-day biology. He knew a lot. He knew about earth science, and he knew about living animals and birds and fish. And what did he not know? Well, not very much. I mean, he knew everything. According to this, he truly was outclassing every human being on earth, and he just knew everything there was to know. Let's go see, what does it mean when it says, Vayedaber Al Ha'etzim? He would speak about trees. You know what it means to me? He spoke about trees. And I like that because I understand that he looked at a tree and he knows about the science of the tree. It ain't just that. It can't be just that. Because that is like, you know, any little four-year-old can translate like that and leave it like that, but can't be for us. So we're going to have to do something a little bit deeper. Let's take a look at the footnote on that pasuk on 13. I'm on page 44. Take a look at what's written here. He spoke of trees, Vayedaber Al Ha'etzim. Literally translated, he spoke to the trees. I would have thought that that word should have been El Ha'etzim with an aleph, right? But I'm confronted by a word al, on, about, concerning. I'm not sure where he's going with that. Literally translated, he spoke to the trees. I wouldn't have agreed with, I do not agree with that literal translation. Am I nuts? Am I making a mistake? I'll read a little further. But I mean, I don't like that presumption. But the Midrash promptly asks, "Nu, is it possible to speak to trees?" No. And why only to the cedar tree? And why only to the hyssop branch? What's up with that? He evidently did not speak to the trees, but of the trees. Okay, I like that. I mean, that's normal.
I'm wondering if maybe they had an alternate spelling in their version.
No, it's a fact. I read a discursus by a Hebraic, biblical Hebraic scholar who's not of our persuasion, let's say. And he wanted to claim that if you analyze all the L's and all the owls, many of them are just easily translatable as either to or on. And it's rather the two words are interchangeable. Mm-hmm. He claims that the traditional way of assigning the meanings that we're familiar with, distinct meanings of each of those prepositions, is totally arbitrary, it's totally forced.
Wow.
That's what he wanted to claim. I don't believe that he's correct. But that is what he wanted to say. However, I'll call upon him. It raised my consciousness to the fact that at a minimum, it is true that sometimes they are used interchangeably. In other words, to mean what the other one means. It's not usual, I don't believe. That, you know, there is such a thing.
Right, but over here, where the word apparently is al ha'etzim, and that's also echoed in the Targum, we don't see a different word over there. The word is over there is vitnabe al, whatever, al malche base David. Wow! I mean, that's truly getting out there. He's talking about the kingdom of the house of David. That's not what I would have thought the word etzim means, but okay. I'm confronted by the word al. I always thought it means on.
Well, it means about also.
Okay,
at least
about.
The later Hebrew.
Okay,
so,
fine. And that's exactly, I think, even in English. On the trees, regarding the trees, about the trees. Not that he's talking to the trees. So when he writes over here, literally translated, it means he spoke to the trees. And the Midrash says, how could that be? It can only mean that, no, it means he's talking about the trees. And we've come full circle to where I always was to begin with. He's talking about trees. I don't even know where we went with this.
Okay, unless it was translating on. So if you're talking on the tree, it's as if you're talking to the tree.
Oh, what an interesting idea. In other words, he's climbing up on a tree and he's now going to talk on the tree.
That or you know, on the bark or on the branches of the tree.
Uh-huh. Okay, it's a little bit far-fetched.
Right.
But okay.
But then again, he was a wise man. And they tell you to talk to your plants. You're giving them the carbon dioxide that they need.
Wow.
So, you know, it's not totally possible.
All right, thank you. So let's go back then. We're going to cycle back to where we kind of started, where we thought, you know, the normalcy was, if you will. I hate to use that term. Where the more posh shot was, much better. And he evidently didn't speak to the trees, but of the trees, about the trees. He would say, and here's Rashi, they're going to be quoting down, my refuas karachas, you know, what cure comes from each one. Each tree has its own particular cure or refua that it contributes to the world. Okay? Ve'etz ploni yafel levinyan ploni. And each tree, each particular tree is appropriate for a certain kind of building project. Right? That particular wood, okay, would be best for that kind of building. Another thing that he would darshan out, Shlomo would teach, okay, and a certain tree in that type of earth, okay, and then he would continue, and he also spoke of the beasts also in the same manner when it says, al ha-behema, what does that mean? Did he speak to the animals? Was he Dr. Doolittle of antiquity? No, he spoke about the animals in the same manner. What is its cure? Does that animal provide a cure for humanity and all the vital elements necessary for the upbringing, he writes, and development for the animal, and also its food that the animal needs to eat. And he tells us that Rashi's source is not known. That's fascinating. And then he says that the Midrash Agada has another explanation. Shlomo would ask, why did God see fit that a leper become clean with the tallest of the tall trees, the cedar, and the shortest of the short trees, the hyssop, the azov? Now, what's that all about? Why is this metzora going to be cleansed with the tallest of the trees and the slower and the shortest of the trees? What's that all about? His answer was, because this metzora, the person who is stricken with tzaras, he raised himself with his haughtiness like the cedar tree, very tall tree, and he eventually lowered himself to the depths of a hyssop. And that's why the Torah says you got to have a little bit of both. You got to remember that you sinned and you really were arrogant. You thought you were in the top of your game and you were above everybody else. You're like a cedar tree. Not true. I'm going to bring you down, God says. I'm going to bring you down to the height of a hyssop, very, very unimpressive height tree. And you're going to be schooled, and you will be chastened, and you will learn your lesson. No more speaking ill of others. So you were really arrogant. We're going to bring you down a notch and make you humble. And also, he would speak, Pasuk says over here, Ba'al ha'of, Ba'al ha'remes, Ba'al ha'dagan. He would speak about the beasts and the fowl and the birds. He would speak also in the same manner. Why did Hashem see fit that this one, this fowl, this bird, should become permissible by severing one, either the esophagus or the trachea, and this one, the animal, the behemoth, by severing both the esophagus and the trachea? Why did Hashem do that? And the fish and the grasshoppers with neither. Fish don't have esophagi, and they don't have tracheae. What's the story with that? So he would darshan that. And grasshoppers, I mean, unless you're a Yemenite, I'm not going to even go there. I remember reading very, very recently on the web about how the Yemenites have a tradition, and this is well known, and Ashkenazim do not. So therefore, the Bnei Ashkenaz have for millennia, I guess, you know, for at least for 1,000 years, the full solid millennium that we have, you know, from Rashi and on, we don't touch grasshoppers. We don't have any kind of Masorah about that. And the Tamanim, living where they live, are familiar with their kosher grasshoppers. Somebody, I think I remember reading that it seems to have the letter Ches on the bottom of the grasshopper, and that's their sign that it is a kosher thing that they can eat. The idea is just completely repulsive to me, and I don't know what to say anymore. And I just find it fascinating that we lost part of this Masorah, but the Yemenites, because, you know, I guess these grasshoppers were flying around in their area, they did maintain a tradition. We don't. I just find that interesting. I just do. I mean, what's fascinating to me is that we lost apparently a whole portion of Torah knowledge because we lived in Eastern Europe, Western Europe, Central Europe, wherever we lived in Europe, it was Europe. And we didn't have grasshoppers coming in by the thousands off the desert. However it worked in Yemen is how it worked. It wasn't working like that in Europe. So because of where we lived, we were not able to maintain that body of knowledge. I find that amazing. Am I crazy? We lost a whole lot of Torah because we lived in a place where we didn't have the relevance of the thing anymore, so that we don't have the knowledge of it anymore.
It's part of a bigger question, a problem. Which things of Masorah are irrecoverable? That was a big question of the Tchelis.
Mm-hmm.
We lost the Masorah Tchelis, so can we restore it by means of proofs?
Mm-hmm.
Can we restore it because another group of Klal Yisrael retains it and they teach us? At this point out, when it comes to the grasshoppers, as far as I know, I don't have any evidence, but certainly in recent times, it was not just Ashkenazi Europe. It was not just the descendants of the Spanish exiles. It was also the Edot Mizrach that never had been in Spain. Iraq, Iran, parts of the Balkans were not descendants from the Spanish refugees. There were a tiny group, I believe, that always went near to soil. They were called, I don't remember their name now, but they had a very distinct name, Mustafanim, something like that. Any case, as far as I know, none of these non-Yemenite groups had such a Masorah.
Because it was there on their own. The Yemenites were kind of unique this way.
Right. But I can't comment anymore because I don't know if there are any Yemenites. I was told a few years ago that it died as the old generation from Yemen died. I was told that it went back in the 50s. You could still buy cans of chagavim, of grasshoppers, with a kaksher on it. But it died out. But then I hear that, you know, this is part of the slifkin and so on, and a light, an attempt of revival. So I'm not sure if it died entirely.
Is it fair to say that because of our tradition in Ashkenaz, were Pashut not even allowed to pick up a can with the Hechsher of Chagavim and eat it? Or how would we couch the prohibition?
The standard understanding is exactly what you said, that we're not allowed. However, it's not
even necessarily with that Hechsher.
Correct. Right. It's not the end of the story according to Al Polskin, who's a Polskin. You know what I mean?
So you can't be samech upon the teimanim.
Not in the most usual understanding of halacha, let's say.
Okay. Wow. Thank you.
And you have to wonder if the conditions there were such that, you know, chagavim were something that they would go to eat as a part of a staple of their diet. I don't know. But
I don't know either, but I know what's going on in America today, and I think it would shock you to learn, if I'm not mistaken, there are some baseball stadia, the stadiums, however you want to, you know, decline that noun, Latin-wise or English-wise. The point is, they serve it up in some baseball arenas. Yeah, grasshoppers, they are toasting them like popcorn, and they're serving them, and people are buying it. That's what I thought I read recently throughout the country. Not in every place, but not for you.
That may be, but what I'm saying is, in terms of the fact that they maintained an identification on it, and we didn't, is, you know, were they lacking in other things to eat that that it had to be a staple?
Wow, we'll never know that, I suppose. Yeah, that's a good question. I wonder if that's the historical reason that they were kind of desperate for food, and they say, okay, here comes a storm system of grasshoppers, and just like in Mitzrayim, we're going to go ahead and pickle them, and we'll get by. I don't know if that's, you know, if that was what was going on over there. At all events, fish and grasshoppers don't have either one, and Shlomo is teaching about everything, and Rashi's setting the Midbar Rabbah, 19:3. And citing also Psikta of the Rav Kahana, Psikta Rabasi, and Parshas Parah 9. So that is fascinating. So Shlomo is darshaning all these animals and birds and fish and grasshoppers, and explaining all that to his audience. Okay, good. Pasuk Yud Dalet 14. Vayavohu mikol ha'amim lishmoa is chokhma Shlomo. So all the nations all around would come to Israel, they would come to Jerusalem, Lishmoa es Chochma Shlomo, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Me'es kol malchei ha'aretz asher shamu es Chochmaso. From all the kings of the land which heard his wisdom. It sounds a little bit redundant. Let's see exactly if that's actually true, if it's just, you know, kind of repeating it, or if there's something more to be gleaned from those extra words.
Without having even explored the matter at all, my first thought is that it's kind of a pluperfect, a past perfect here, that we type the pasuk as follows. And all the nations came to listen to the Chacham of Shlomo.
If they had heard about it.
Asher
Shamu es Chochmaso.
Right.
They had heard of his wisdom, so therefore they came to hear him in person. Thank you very much. That's great. Thank you, Rabbi Berloff. That's very good. Let's go ahead and see if that's how it's brought down according to the Radak. Let's see. Okay. See this? The kings of the earth, they came from all peoples. All the nations, all the nations and all the peoples came to hear his wisdom. The kings of the earth came to Shlomo to hear his wisdom. And the people came to their kings when they returned from Solomon to hear his wisdom. Aha. You hear the drush? See the pasuk. Vayavo mikol ha'amim lishmo es chachma Shlomo me'ez kol malchei aretz. So read it the way Radak reads it. All the nations, all the people of the various countries came to hear the Chachma of Shlomo from whom? From their kings of their countries who had preceded them who the kings heard about the greatness of Solomon. So said, oh, we got to go here to see that king. I'm a king. I want another king. So the kings would go and go to Solomon and listen to him and hang out with him for time and learn from him. And they would go back to their own countries. And then the townspeople would come to hear the wisdom of Solomon as interpreted and propounded by their own kings who had just been to Israel and had just returned from Israel. That's a nice, interesting way to also read it. The Radakian way is an interesting way to read it. Would you agree, Reverend Brewer?
That's true, but it's also kind of a past perfect. In other words, right. That the what occurred in the second half of the apostle preceded the first. Right,
that's right. And the Radak says, Malchir Aretz Hayubai Mosh Shlomo Lishmo Chokmasa. The kings of the land would, of their countries would go to hear his wisdom. And then the nations and the townspeople, the people of the countries, would come to their own kings, when those kings themselves would return home, they would then give lectures about what they had heard in Shlomo's court. And their own subjects then came to hear their own kings tell over the wisdom of Solomon in their own words, what they themselves had heard on their trip to Israel. That's really fascinating. That's Pasuk Yudalet. We continue then. Pasuk Tesvav. It's a pretty long parak, actually, so we're trying to knife through it. Vayishlach Hiram Melech Tzor Es Avodav El Shlomo. Hiram, the king of Tyre, all the way up in the north, in the Lebanon area, Hiram Melech Tzor and his servants, okay, they were, he sent servants, as Avodav, to Shlomo. Ki Shama, because Hiram heard, ki also Mashchu Lemelech Tachas Aviv, because they had anointed him, Shlomo, in place of his father, in place of David, Solomon's father. So they wanted to see the new king. Ki ohev hayachiram leDavid kol hayamim. Hiram was a beloved friend. He was a dear, dear friend. He loved David all the days, all his life. And so he wanted to see who was taking over for his dear friend, the beloved King David. All right? Let's see what there is to say about that pasuk. Kim? Okay. So the Radak takes a very pashut approach, right? Shalach avadav el Shlomo, Hiram sent his servants to Solomon, lahakimimo ahavas David aviv, to establish, yes, my other thing, to establish within Solomon, to inform, maybe, if you will, inside Shlomo's heart, of his great love that Hiram had for Shlomo's father. And perhaps Solomon would need something from Hiram's land. Yishlachlo. So then Hiram would be more than happy to send it to Solomon. Kimosha shalach leDavid aviv. Atzei arazim. The same way that back in the day Hiram sent King David what David had requested. You know, cedar trees. So Hiram's going, oh, that's the son? Son of David? I love David. Oh, I want to meet this man. I'm going to send over my guys, and we're going to get to know him. Maybe he needs something from me in the same way that I would give it to his father. I'm going to give it to him, too. But not so fast. Take a look at Gracious Rabbah as brought down in our footnote. Hiram, does that ring a bell to anybody? Some say Hiram and Hira, Yehuda's father-in-law, as mentioned back in Genesis 38, verse 1, that they're the same person. Yeah, they're not written the same way. Hira and Hiram, they're two different names, but they're close enough.
Almost a millennium apart.
And almost 1,000 years apart, if you will. I mean, 500 years, you know. Whatever, right. I mean, it's a chunk of change apart. That they're the same person. He lived close to 1,200 years. According to Bereshis Rabba, Hiram, Hira, Judah's father-in-law, apparently wasn't just any Peshitta guy. He not only was Judah's father-in-law and a big man on campus in Israel, apparently he then went north and became the king of Tyre, and he lived 1,200 years. Well, all because the word Chira and Chiram are close. Wow, that's really something. Would you say that is about, you know, Michael and Mitchell? Would we say that? I got to watch myself. I mean, I don't know why do we do this to ourselves?
Here's
he lived close to 1,200 years. Why do you have to say that? It's two different people.
I saw a citation for an essay, and I did not, or a paper, I did not read it. I did not locate it. I didn't say it's right hard. But Nechama Leibovitz, I think, was this one who wrote from a literary but from viewpoint on all these identifications. I was sure I saw a citation of her writing on it. The kind of thing she would write on, but I as I say, I didn't read it, so and I don't know what she said.
Got it. Okay. All right. We continue. Pasuk Tes Zayin. Yes, Mrs. Brewer, what do you got?
Where did they get the Siva was his father-in-law? Because we have in, I was correct, in Bereishis, when Yehuda turned into Tamar unwittingly,
mm-hmm.
he had gone with his partner to shoot the sheep, was Chira, Re'ehu Adulami.
Mm-hmm. Do we see in 38 verse 1, do we see any identifier on that pasuk, please? What does it say?
In verse 1?
Yeah, 38 verse 1. Chira.
Right.
Same name as...
He went from his brothers, and he turned to a certain Adulamite. Mm-hmm. His name was Chira.
Go on.
So his wife Shua was his daughter. Okay. This was his Adulamite friend Chira. Vayarsham Yehuda bas Ishkanani Ishmo Shua.
He married the daughter of Shua.
Shua, that's very strange.
No, Shua was her name. No, Ishmo, his name, yeah. So where they got their Chira was his father-in-law, I don't know.
Who said that? The Midrash?
According to this.
What Midrash?
Some say, in Bereishis Rabbah, 85, little 4, chapter 85, Keter 4, some say Chiram and Chira, who is Judah's father-in-law, are the same person. Mrs. Berlow just pointed out to us that is an individual, maybe helper, outer guy.
Let me look at
right? Is that right?
In such a fantastic identification is to be found in an accessible collection, Yalkut is most probably going to have it. Yalkut Bam Lois. So let me just check.
Okay, but I'm going to make a notation of that it was just his assistant, let's say, and somebody that...
Yeah, it was like his partner, his,
right.
his friend. It was not his father-in-law.
Father-in-law. Got it. Thank you. Yeah, that's a Tzarech Iyun thing, because it seems that his name, his father-in-law is Mechutin, right? His Mechutin's name was Shua, and his buddy's name was Chira. Not his mechutin. Chira was not his mechutin. Rather, he was his good friend and loyal tanto kind of a guy. Okay, we continue on a pace. Next pasuk. That requires a little bit more thought, but I don't know how to think about it. Okay. Chiram was the lover of David. Pasuk to Zion. Vayishlach. So wait a second. Who was the guy who was playing games with Solomon? Oh, it was Pyro. Paro played games.
Where is that?
Earlier we learned that Paro heard good things about Shlomo and said, I'm going to test this guy. That's back on Perfect 10. He was smarter than all Egypt.
Right, when he sent the people, he knew were going to die.
Shrouds. So I thought maybe that was also a Hiram thing. No, it's not. That's a Paro in Egypt thing. Paro in Egypt sent guys who were going to drop dead within the year. Shlomo picked that up, Ruach HaKodesh, sent them back with shrouds, and you can be sure, according to this Midrash, that Paro was stunned at that. But over here, Hiram is only dealing in good faith and not in a sarcastic manner to try to trip up Solomon. He loves David. He wants to get to know David's son. So Shlomo sent to Hiram as follows. Pasuk Yedzayin 17. Atayadata as David Avi. You know my father, David. Kilo yachol levnos bayis l'shem Hashem elokav. He wasn't able to build a house in honor of or for the name of the Almighty God. Hashem is God. B'pnei hamilchama asher sivavuhu. Because of the war, literally the war, but you know what? We've seen example after example where the word is in the singular in the Hebrew, and it doesn't mean only one, right? Al ha-behema, ve'al ha-of, remes, etc. State of war. Okay. Because of the state of war, you want to say, over here they translate because of the wars. But okay, asher sivavuhu, which surrounded him, which of course means, which always took his attention. He was constantly, sadly, busy fighting a lot of enemies, Amalek and Plishtim and Amorites and the Ammonites and the Hittites, constantly having to fight off the enemies of Israel. He was so busy, his hands were bloody with the blood of his enemies. He had to fight. Ad teis Hashem osam tachas kapos raglav, until such time as Hashem put those enemies under the soles of his feet. I mean, he was busy fighting all these enemies. The ata, we'll come back to that pasuk in a moment. Let's just finish off the thought. The ata, so now heniach Hashem elokai li misaviv. The Almighty has made things rest and calm down all about me. He's given me rest on every side. Ein satan ve'ein pegara. It doesn't mean Satan per se. It means what the word satan really means, which is an enemy or an adversary. Ein satan. There is no opponent. Ve'ein pegara. Nor is there any kind of evil occurrence. Okay, let's just keep going. And it's a lot, maybe. Ve'hinni omer livnos bayis l'shem Hashem elokai. And so, behold, I say, livnos bayis l'shem Hashem elokai. Literally to build, it's my intention. I want to build a house to the honor of God, my God. Kasher diber Hashem el David Avi. As the Almighty spoke to my father David. Leimor saying, Bincha asher etein tachtecha, your son whom I will give in your place, who will replace you, who will be in your stead, Al Kisecha, he's going to be in your throne, Hu Yivneh HaBayis Lishmi. He is going to build the temple for me, for my name, in honor of me. So let's do one more pasuk, why not? And then we'll backtrack if we have to next week, but at least we will have seen this thought. The Atar. So now, this is Solomon talking to Hiram. Tzavei, command the Yichrusuli Arazim, cut down the cedar trees, Min HaLebanon, from the Lebanon area. Avadai, and my servants, Yiyu Im Avadecha, they'll be with your servants. Uskar Avadecha Atein Lacham, and the fees and payments of your servants, I'll pay you. Whatever you tell me the fee is, I'll pay you the fee. I need to hire some people, and they're going to work alongside my guys. Ki ata yadata, because you know, ki ein banu ish yodea lechros etzim katsidonim, because you know, ain't nobody around who knows how to cut down trees like those people who live in Sidon, like those who live in Sidon or Sidon, also in the upper Lebanon, in that area. So we need people who know what they're doing, and there it is. in your map in the very beginning of the book. Akko's up there. Tyre is up there, but way, way, way north of the city of Tyre. So how do you say it in Hebrew again? Tsor? How do you say Tsor? So Sidon, it looks like many, many miles north of even that. And everybody knows that the very, very skilled lumberjacks are over in Sidon, and that's who I need you to hire. So we've come to our 1 hour, and I want to thank everybody. God willing, first of all, apologies are in order for anybody who may not have known that we've switched our time on Sunday nights, the Ein Abanim Smecha class, although we had a very nice crowd, apparently. But if you somehow missed it, so then please join us on Monday afternoons at 1 p.m. New York time, 1 p.m. Eastern time on Monday afternoons, and it goes to 2 o'clock Eastern time. That's our new hour. But we, at the moment, we're going to continue on Tuesday nights at 7:30. So please continue to join us on Tuesday nights. And we will, God willing, meet again next week. And we'll review quickly, and then we'll unpack it, and we'll see what the Mefarshim have to say about the Pesukim that we just kind of read through. We wouldn't say davened up, but we read through, translated, and now we have to drill down a little bit. We'll save that for next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. Shmuel Plotzker wishing everybody a good week. Thanking you for joining us. Have a very, very good Shabbos. All our best from Cincinnati. And the School of Jewish Studies here in Gulf Madison. And of course, thank you, Rabbi Berla, for reminding a very happy Lag BaOmer on Wednesday night, and all day Thursday you should enjoy. Take care and be well. Bye-bye now.